Continue our study in Romans this morning, so if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And last week we talked about the hypocrisy of religion, and we looked at some things of that go along with all of that. And Paul spends a lot of time really discussing religion, if you will. And one of the hallmarks of religion is that it doesn't change. Things that were done hundreds of years ago are still done. And when we call it tradition, and some of that tradition's okay, that doesn't mean it's all bad. And I'm a guy that likes tradition. Some of you have heard this before, and if you ask my wife Shirley, she'll tell you that I basically have worn essentially the same style of clothes, the same style of shoes since we've been married. That's just who I am. That's what I like. That's what I'm comfortable with. My mustache has only been off once since I was, I think, 14 years old. There's a picture of it. It was in basic training back in January and February of 1978. This may be the only known picture of me without a mustache beyond the age of like 10, okay? If you would... We tend to vacation in the same place that I went to as a kid. Even now, we go to those same places. If you would look at my iTunes playlist on my phone, you'd find this really weird mix of contemporary Christian, old hymns, and 70s rock, because I grew up in the 70s. I mean, no, look, it's not that I don't ever change. I recently decided I wanted to start mowing my lawn in an east-to-west pattern instead of the north-to-south pattern, which I had been doing. So I do change once in a while. I think, Chuck, are you working on that? Whatever that is. Okay. Well, maybe you're somewhat like me. Now, Shirley always says, don't put people in that same category. Please, Jeff, don't do it to them. But I do it once in a while. And I say, you have patterns and habits and things that you like some things that you're just used to, and things that are just maybe ought to be that way. And maybe you get upset about change and you don't even really know why. Well, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he's dealing with Jewish church members in Rome. And they are raised a certain way, and they have all their lives practiced their, what we would call religion, a certain way. And now they're compelled to accept God's grace and recognize that it is not and was not ever the law that saved them. And so look with me at Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 8 verses there. And let me read it. I've got the New International Version this morning. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the..." You know what? It would help if I read Romans instead of Ephesians. Hang on. You know what it was? I had a bookmarker there, and I just automatically went to where that bookmarker was and looked on, and there's chapter 3. But the bookmarker wasn't in the right place. How about that? How about this? Okay, that was a test. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or of what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Would their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing this wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let's do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. So the church, this church at least, and the people in this church in Rome, they have a fundamental problem with grace. And they may not fully realize it. They don't fully understand it, I believe. And so the first thing we need to look at is grace. Grace, by definition, is essentially the unmerited favor of God. offered to mankind despite our sinful nature. Pastor Paul Cope, lots of you know Pastor Cope, he used to define it this way, that grace, the acronym for it, was God's riches at Christ's expense. But we say we believe in grace, but so often we want to wander back to legalism and to the realms of religion. And they say that traditions die hard, and religious traditions seem to die just the very hardest. When we look at the Jewish people, we have to understand who they were. They didn't just decide one day, with the exception of a few proselytes, but for the most part, they didn't decide one day, hey, let's just be Jewish. They were raised Jewish. They grew up Jewish. Being Jewish defined who they were. It affected their lives. Everything they did was affected by their Jewish culture. It defined them, and it was who they were. It wasn't something that they did. And so you can understand somewhat how difficult it must have been for them to let go of some things. And that's what Paul's asking them to do. And some of you perhaps know folks that have been raised in a religious system that is very difficult for them to see things differently. I have friends and relatives that were raised in different ways, and I will say, you know what, but Jesus says this, and they say, yeah, I know, but. And that but is, it is so ingrained in my mind that I just don't want to take the chance and not do what my religious teaching has taught me. And so very often people just resist that. People tend to resist change in general. And it's interesting. Well, there are lots of reasons. As I researched, the number one reason seems to be a loss of control. People like to be in control. And so as long as there is a religious system in place, we feel that we are at least somewhat in control, right? We know what to expect. We know when to expect it. We know how things are going to be done. And that gives us a sense of comfortability there. And so we act on our timetable then. And we do what we think is correct. And we anticipate expected results. And all that fits in with not wanting to change. And so the very idea of faith, you realize faith is defined as having the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not yet see. That is 180 degrees out of some of our traditions, right? Because our tradition says that we want to know what's coming up, and faith says, no. I want you to walk by faith and not by sight. I want you to just go ahead and trust me, God says. I want you to step out. And sometimes it's difficult. And so, as Paul addresses these Jewish people, he has a series of questions that he asks them. And they start it in verse 1. And one of the things that he says is, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? So he's asked that question. It's a bit of a rhetorical question, but it's a question I think that they had on their minds. And so you have to remember where the Jewish people came from. In a broad sense, in regard to salvation and eternal life, there's no real advantage. Their salvation depended upon the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, just like our salvation does. Just like everyone else in the world. There was no other way. That's what Jesus says, right? John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that stands for us, and it stood for those Jewish members of the Roman church. And some would probably argue that there was no advantage to being a Jew. And if you look at the history of the Jews, I mean, they started out with 400 years of slavery. And then they had 40 years of wandering through the desert. And then they were conquered by Alexander the Great and then the Romans. And then there was the destruction of Israel in AD 70, where over 1 million Jews were killed. And then there was rebellion against Rome just a 30 or 45 years later in AD 115, where over 600,000 Jews were killed. They were expelled from Israel in 628 by the Byzantines and in 1096 by the Crusaders. They were expelled from France in 1254 and again in 1306 and again in 1492, not only from France but from Spain. In 1818, There was a massacre in the Ukraine, and of course we're all aware of the Nazi Holocaust. It hasn't been easy being Jewish. Some would say there's no advantage in that. I mean, no group in history, I don't believe, has endured what the Jewish people have endured. Now, Paul had no way of knowing beyond his lifetime what would happen to these folks. But they had already been through a number of different things, through different conquerors and different foreign nations. A lot of it was their own fault. The divided kingdom, that was their fault. The Babylonian captivity, that was their fault. The Assyrian captivity, that was their fault. But they had endured much. And so the question is, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? And so the answer in verse 2 to his question, it might come as a surprise to some. He says, much in every way. He said, first of all, the Jews have been trusted with the very word of God. Being Jewish did not bring them salvation, just as any of us belonging to any particular denomination will not find salvation apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. But the Jews had been adopted by God as his chosen people. That's who they were. God had looked down on the earth and he told Abraham he would make a covenant with him, and they became God's chosen people. And it was through that Jewish nation that God brought a Savior to us. So because of the Jewish people, because of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and because of what he had promised clear back to Adam and Eve back in the garden, we have a Savior brought to us through that Jewish line. It was the Jews who recorded the word of God and prophesied on God's behalf. The scribes did an amazing job of preserving what God had given to them down through the ages. And it was through them that the whole world would receive God's invitation of his grace. And Paul wanted to make it clear that he was not attacking the Jews. And so he asked another question. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Well, the first question asked if there was any value in being a Jew. So the second question asked, what happens if some of the Jews were unfaithful? In essence, the question is if the behavior of the Jews can negate the faithfulness of God. Friends, no one individual can undo what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We need to understand that. God had made a covenant with Abraham. God had promised him a number of things. God had promised him a land. God had promised him descendants. And God had promised him a redeemer. All of which those things had been fulfilled. But the Abrahamic covenant itself is not filled in total. It will not be filled in total until Israel gets back all of the land that God has given to them. And Paul talks about that. The last step of the fulfillment is written in Romans 11, where we read in verses 25 to 27 that when the full time of the Gentiles has come, all Israel will be saved. So God has, if you will, hardened the hearts of his own people so that we could be recipients of his grace. And we need to remember that. We need to pray. The Bible tells us to pray for Jerusalem, does it not? Pray for the peace. We need to continue to pray. We need to continue to pray for Jewish people. But the Bible also tells us there's going to come a time when the time of the Gentiles, that's our time, is up. It says, and all of Israel will be saved. The Abraham covenant is unconditional. And that Israel had no obligation in its fulfillment. It's an act of the grace of God. It was wholly dependent upon God. They just had to receive it. And so Paul's response to the question, verse 4, to the question, what if some were faithful, does that negate God's faithfulness? He says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. Then he quotes Psalm 51:4 and says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, the words not at all, they don't carry in the English the same weight as they carry in the Greek text. Other places, in fact, the King James takes perhaps a little bit of liberty with the translation, but I think captures the force of the words when he says, God forbid. It's the Greek literally means, may it not have come to pass. But it was understood, that expression, to be one of the highest forms of annulment. In other words, you're saying no in the strongest terms. It was a phrase meant to show negativity. And so Paul is making the case that God's truth is not dependent upon the thoughts of man. The Jews thought that they could perhaps escape judgment by their heritage, and Paul is letting them know that their reasoning is flawed. And it's no different today than that we see people who sincerely believe in false religious systems. And somehow they believe that because they are sincere, that somehow this is enough. Paul would tell them that it's not a question of sincerity, but it's a question of God. And it's a question of his son, Jesus Christ. Lots of folks are dependent upon religion to save them. I've had people tell me after I've explained to them what the Bible says about salvation, and they just look at me and say, well, I hear you, but I believe this. And they're certainly entitled to believe what they want to believe, but their beliefs in themselves will not save them. Paul would tell them that even if there is a consensus from the entire population of the planet Earth, if their beliefs did not line up with what God has spoken in his word, it simply doesn't matter. Think about it. You know, we take polls. That seems to be a favorite thing today. We take polls and we do consensus upon all sorts of manners. But salvation, friends, is not a matter of popular opinion. How many people do you know that are sincere in their beliefs but are sincerely wrong? Well, belief in God's Son, Jesus Christ, is essential to our salvation. It is God's grace and God's divine work and Jesus' death on the cross that brings that salvation about. Religion will never save those folks caught in the system, but God can. Jesus Christ can. The quote from Psalm 51 in the second part of that verse comes right from the middle of David lamenting over his sinful affair with Bathsheba. Some of you may be familiar with other parts of Psalm 51. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And right in the middle of that we find verse 4. You know, David was the king of Israel. What David said, it went. His word in the land was law. It counted. It had weight. And yet he's been forced to look at his own sin and recognize that God is right. In fact, is always right in his judgments. David has a wake-up call in who he, David, and who he, meaning God, was and is. Well, David was used to calling the shots. Ultimately, it didn't matter because God is absolutely just in everything that he does. We should be incredibly disturbed at how we as humanity are so willing to dismiss the righteousness of God in order to do our own thing. And the darker the world gets, from at least from the perspective of humanity, the brighter the light of God shines. We see the depravity and desperation all around us, and it's a dark shadow of sin that just seems to be closing in, especially today. You know, recently, the mayor of Chicago, after a weekend in which 70 people were shot and I think 15 died, he made the public statement that the shootings could be a result of a lack of morals in the community. You think? But yet, at the same time, he was roundly criticized. But to the point that people were calling for his resignation, that he would dare to say that somebody else's life, that taking somebody else's life is a moral issue. That's how far we've come. The good news is that the light of Jesus Christ shines bright even in the darkest of nights, bringing light, bringing hope, bringing God's grace to a world that so desperately needs it. And look, I can tell you, Chicago is just a microcosm of what's going on all over the world. And they can increase the police in presence, and they can have a jobs program, and they can have a works program, and they can have all of this kind of stuff. But I got to tell you, ultimately, it is the light of Christ that will make a difference in those communities. It is the only thing that really can. You see, the questions continue. He says, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? In this verse, Paul is addressing the argument that says in so many words that if we are doomed to fail anyhow, because God is so righteous and we can never live up to his standards, then the issue must not be with us, it must be with God, because this is the system that he has created. That's the essence of the question. This is the God created me this way argument that concludes that since God created me this way, that I'm simply acting out on what he has already ordained, And therefore, God has no business punishing us for something that we have no control over. And the next logical step in the argument is that since God is not unjust, then we are helping to show God's righteousness by our sin. That we're aiding God somehow. Like God, the creator of the universe, needs our help. And it's a twisted argument, and it's based on twisted human logic. It's an argument that tries to push our sinfulness off on God. It's in theological terms, it's called fatalism. It is a term that denies the existence of free will and believes that God ordains and controls every single action. And so when the young unmarried woman finds herself pregnant, or the opioid addict finds himself hopelessly addicted and in desperate terms, they cry out, "How could God have allowed this to happen to me?" When in the fact, they are in that position because of the choices that they have made in their life. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't show compassion on them. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Those are the folks that need that light of Christ in their life, but they cannot blame God for the poor choices that they have made. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, you're familiar with this, says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life." We should not then be surprised by Paul's response in verse 6. Certainly not. God forbid. If that were so, how could God judge the world? You see, the Jews understood God as judge. In Genesis 18:25, God is called the judge of all the world. In Psalm 58:11, it says, "Then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." The question itself, however, is a direct attack on the holiness of God. We can't even begin to understand the depth of the holiness of God. And God will never and can never condone sin. In fact, the Bible says that he can't even look upon sin. Question 4, the last rhetorical question that Paul puts forward in verse 7 says, "Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner?" Again, we're looking at this twisted theology here. This one here is a theology called antinomianism. Now that's a big $10 word. Maybe you'll see that on Jeopardy someday, right? You take theological terms for $200, Alex, right? You can get that. But antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws that God expects Christians to obey. That because ultimately it is by grace that we are saved, and our sin only proves to further enhance God's sinlessness. In other words, that because we are this way, it just makes God look all that much better. Verse 8 defines it by saying, "Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let's do evil that good may result?" And people all the time like to rationalize sin, and that's what they're doing here. It's no different than what Eve did in the garden, right? She saw that the food that was on that tree was pleasing to the eyes, right? And she looks at that thing and she's justified and says, "Well, it's got all these benefits. I think I need that." It's what David did when he spied Bathsheba on her rooftop taking a bath. Many a modern man has justified an affair by rationalizing that his wife no longer understands him, and therefore that gives him license to do this. The abortionist proposes that it would be cruel to bring a child into the world where there is poverty and war and violence. The unmarried couple rationalizes that premarital sex will prepare them for marriage. We rationalize that a truly loving God could never send anyone to hell. We rationalize that condemned sin makes us closed-minded, hateful, bigoted, intolerant. Paul will deal further with this bad theology when we get to Romans 6. But Romans 6, 1, the verse we need to look at, says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" Antinomianism misapplies God's grace. and it denies that there is a moral law by which we should live. Antinomianism is contrary to everything the Bible teaches. God expects us to live a life of morality, integrity, of love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We do it out of our love for God, not out of our obligation to God. Jesus Christ freed us from the letter of the law, but he did not give us a license to sin. But rather, Jesus gave us a covenant of grace that says that Jesus is willing to become our sin and take our punishment on himself, regardless of our undeserving nature. People have a difficult time with God's grace. They'd much prefer religion that says, you know, it's about the things that we as people do and less about what Jesus has done. The Jews to which Paul is writing still wanted to gain their right standing with God by keeping the law. That was religion. But you see, those efforts missed the beauty of God's grace. And if you're here this morning, or maybe you're listening to this online, and you struggle with letting go of religion and embracing God's grace, I want you to know that the free gift of grace offered to those people back that Paul writes to in the book of Romans, is still offered to us today. The book of Romans talks a lot about grace. And if you're here this morning, you've never experienced God's grace, there's some things that you need to know. You know, Romans chapter 3, and we'll get to all of this, verse 23 says that for all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We know that. Inherently, deep down, we all know that we have fallen short, that we have sinned. Romans 5:8 says that, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Jesus acting out God's grace. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of our sin is death. But the gift of God, that's his grace, is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you haven't done that this morning, I say don't leave this building without simply accepting that free gift of God's grace that he offers to you. Lots of you get it. You understand God's grace. But I guarantee you run into people every single day that truly, desperately need it, but are struggling to obtain it. Don't be afraid to share with them what God says in his word. Help them escape that snare of religion. The grace of God is what enables us to function. It's what enables us to be productive in God's kingdom. Paul would write, and I want to close with this verse, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Let's pray.